We are in Nehemiah chapter 13 once again. This time we start in verse 10. Last week we saw the evil, as the Bible calls it, that Eliashib the high priest had done when Nehemiah had left. He waited until Nehemiah had left to go back to report to the king, and then had taken the chambers that were in the court of the temple of the Lord and removed the things that God had commanded to be put there, and in place of that took down some of the walls and made a great chamber for Tobiah, the Ammonite, the enemy of God and of Israel. And when Nehemiah came back, he took care of it, would be the best way to sum that up. And he did not waste time. He straightened things out very quickly. Tobiah's stuff wasn't straightened out. Tobiah's stuff was a mess. But Nehemiah straightened everything out, and he got it back to where it was supposed to be. So that's where we pick it up here, in beginning in verse number 10. The Bible says here, "And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers, and said, Why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together, and set them in their place. Then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn, and the new wine, and the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachor, the son of Mattaniah." I'll wait for my mother-in-law to catch up there. "For they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof." So in order to accommodate the enemy of God in the house of God, the things of God, namely the tithes and the offerings, were removed. There are some who think, and without, you know, there's good reason for this, that it was even possible that what tithes were brought in were used to support Tobiah in the house of God. The result was that the Levites were not getting paid as God had commanded, and hence they had to go home to try to raise enough to support their families. They were not given their pay. The Bible was clear that the Levites were to be taken care of. If you go back to Deuteronomy 12, this is just one example of several places where God made this clear. Moses told the children of Israel, chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, and this is one of the things he mentions, as these are his last words before he dies. He says in verse 19, "Take heed to thyself, that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth." Well, the Israelites were still on the earth, so they should be taking care of the Levites. They were not given inheritance like the other tribes. God made it clear He was their inheritance. They were redeemed from the people. They were to be His servants doing His work in the temple. And here we see that they were not getting paid as God had commanded. Look at chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. If you're still there, it won't be far. Verse 27, he says it again. "And the Levite that is within thy gates, thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee." So this was clear. The people knew this. Eliashib knew this. He was the high priest. And yet, it wasn't happening. Notice the Bible says there in Nehemiah, he says in verse 11, "Then contended I." We know what contend means. That's not, again, sitting down in a meeting and trying to find common ground. That's not what that means. Contended means you're wrong, I'm right, I know I'm right, and we're going to fix this. And we are not going to let this happen. Notice he is contending with the rulers. Remember the rulers? He had problems with them earlier, and we'll look at that in a moment. He contended with the rulers. Why is the house of God forsaken? Does that sound familiar? It should. Because if you go back to chapter 10, verse 39, after they had heard the Word of God read, they were moved, they were convicted, they made this covenant and this oath, this commitment before God. And the last thing it says about this in verse 39, "For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, and the oil unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters, and the singers. And we will not forsake the house of our God." And yet here it is, not a year later, and Nehemiah returns, and what does he see? That the house of God is forsaken. That's his question. Wait a minute. You said, before I left, you committed and made an oath to God and swore that the house of God would not be forsaken. If that's the case, then why is the house of God forsaken? In other words, they have no excuse. None whatsoever. They know it. He contended with the people. One of the reasons possibly that the tithes were not brought in was the situation being similar to 1 Samuel 2, where if you recall, Eli had his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The Bible says that their wickedness, their abominable behavior, the way they stole from the people as they brought their offerings to God, the Bible says that the sacrifice of God became an abomination. They abhorred it, the Bible says. Why? Because they knew what was going to happen. Who can blame them? Why should I bring my sacrifice? I want to sacrifice to God that which is His. But when I get there, His, quote, men take three or four times more for themselves. That gets old very quickly. Very quickly. And the situation is kind of similar here. Once the word gets out that what they're bringing isn't going for God's service, it's going to support this enemy that has been let into God's house, it's quite possible that a lot of people said, "I'm not bringing it in. I won't do it." That doesn't justify them. The command had been given. They were to give the tithe. After all, God is bigger than Eliashib. God is bigger than the enemy of God. Our responsibility is to do that which God has commanded us. But at the same time, you see how this situation could come about, just as it did in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Many of the people just refused to bring it in. That also allows us no excuse. "Well, I don't like some of the things some of the missionaries are supporting." Well, number one, did you talk to somebody about it? That's the first thing you need to do. The other thing is, you're supposed to give your tithe anyway. That's a command from God. God is bigger than the leadership of a church. He can take care of that. And if it's that bad, then that you're not going to give it, then you need to do some serious praying about what God would have you to do. Because the tithe is something that is important. Abraham gave tithes before God instituted the tithe. It's important. And we need to remember that. The Bible says that Nehemiah then gathered them together and set them in their place. A lot of people think that refers to the Levites he brought back and put them back in their assigned positions. I'm sure he did. But I also think he took the rulers and set them in their place. As we have seen from Nehemiah, when something's out of sorts, he sorts it out. And it gets back to where it needs to be. Proverbs 28 and verse 4 is a good explanation, or description, I should say, of Nehemiah. Proverbs 28 and verse 4. The Bible says, "They that forsake the law praise the wicked." We see that every day. "But such as keep the law contend with them." And that was Nehemiah. Whenever he became aware of or saw something that was wrong or evil, he dealt with it. He took care of it. That was who he is, who he was. He set them in their place and brought the tithes. Next, he appointed faithful men over the treasuries. Obviously, Eliashib, who had been over the treasury, was not faithful. He fixes it. He said, you're not going to be over this anymore, and he appoints faithful men to make sure the Levites get paid. Not only that it comes in, but that it then goes out as it should to God's people. Luke chapter 16, we're just going to look at this passage here. I have others just for sake of time. The Bible talks a lot about faithfulness. In fact, Acts chapter 6 and verse 3, that's the main criteria that the apostles gave for choosing the first deacons. Faithful men. They need to be faithful. 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And how much more so when we're talking about the things of God. But here in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 10, Jesus says here, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. Faithful men. Many more verses we could look at. Daniel, another example of faithfulness, chapter 6. The reason he ended up in the lion's den was because he was faithful to his God. No matter what they tried to do, they could not find anything on him. They had to manufacture something through a bogus law because they knew. Even his enemies, that's a testimony to Daniel's faithfulness from his enemies. So we know he's going to pray to his God. That's how we'll get it. We'll catch him in his faithfulness. That's how faithful he was. We need to be faithful. There in Nehemiah, Nehemiah has this prayer at the end of chapter 13. He says, remember me, speaking to God, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Many have said that this is kind of presumptuous, that Nehemiah is asking God to give him merit based upon his works. Well, that's not what he's doing. As I hope we have seen through this study in Nehemiah, that's not who Nehemiah is. When it comes to God, he is humble and broken before Him. He's not trying to hold up his deeds and say, look at what I've done, God, you should respect this. That's not what he's saying. In fact, if you go through the Bible and look at different occasions where someone asked God to remember them, you recall Judges chapter 16 with Samson. Not exactly a stellar testimony which one should follow. But one can learn much from that testimony. As he is there without his eyesight, nothing more than a slave, the last thing he does is say what? Remember me, O God, one last time. You have Hannah in 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. When she prays for a son because she could have no children, she's not praying for herself. She says that she will give that child back to God. And she meant it. She said, remember thine handmaid. We have so many other verses, but again, for sake of time, Luke 23, verse 42 is probably the one that illustrates this the best. This attitude of humbleness. We'll start in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. There is no merit here. There is no, you should take into account what I have done, Lord. I know I'm not the perfect guy, but I've done some good stuff. No, this is complete humility. This is throwing yourself at the mercy of God and just saying, Lord, remember me. Don't forget me. Who does not want God to remember them? Of course we do. Of course we do. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Remember me, O my God. Back to Nehemiah chapter 13, we get to verse 15. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves, lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish, and all manner of ware, and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah, and said unto them, What evil thing is this that ye do, and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not our God bring all this evil upon us, and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. And it came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, remember the Jewish day started at sundown, and then the day would follow the night. So it would start with the evening, with night. So that's why he says that. When it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set eye at the gates that there should no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. They say, okay, we can't sell in the city. We'll just park right outside the wall. We'll set up shop. We'll do our advertising. They'll come out. They'll come out. They'll come to us. Because we've convinced them that they need our stuff. That's what we'll do. They're merchants. That's what merchants do. Verse 21, the figure is, hey, we got around the law. We are not violating the Sabbath. We're outside the gate. If they come out to us, well, what? Not us. It's on them. Then testified against them and said unto them, Why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. That is not to say attaboy. That means I will haul you into jail. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should come and keep the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. Next we find Nehemiah facing another all too familiar situation. Violation of the Sabbath. Notice he says there in verse 17, Then I contended with the nobles. Remember the nobles from chapter 5 that were charging exorbitant interest on their own people, making themselves filthy rich at their expense? Nehemiah fixed that problem, and he did it publicly. And I am sure that there were still nobles who did not like that public rebuke. Here he is again, contending with the nobles. He reminds them this is one of the very reasons God brought judgment in the first place. You can look at Ezekiel, Jeremiah, many other passages in the Old Testament. God mentions specifically one of the reasons that they went into captivity was they refused to honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. They refused to do it. He not only enforces the Sabbath by shutting the gates to the merchants, he also charges them, chases them away from outside the wall. And that reminds me of Proverbs 20. Verse 8, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 8. Now Nehemiah was not a king, but he did have the position of governor. He was in a position of authority. The Bible says here, A king that sitteth in the throne of judgment scattereth away all evil with his eyes. Look at verse 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the weal over them. So the Bible makes it clear the way to deal with wickedness is not just a slap on the wrist. When you're dealing with evil, with wickedness, it needs to be dealt with. And Nehemiah is a good example of what we need to do as believers with our heart. Too often we are content to just perhaps shut the gate, but let wickedness sit right outside of it, calling to us, whispering to us, beckoning and seducing us, knowing that it won't be long until we venture out to it and it's back in again. The way to deal with wickedness is the way Nehemiah dealt with these merchants here. You not only kick it out and shut the gate, but if they hang around the gate, you drive them away from the wall. Don't allow that the strongholds that Paul talked about, that we allow Satan to have in our minds. They need to come down. Don't allow anything to stand, to stay there, that the devil can use as a jumping off point, so to speak, in our lives and use it against us spiritually. Notice that a vital part of this plan of Nehemiah's was for the men of God to cleanse themselves. It's right there in verse 22. The Levites should cleanse themselves, that they should come and keep the gates and sanctify the Sabbath. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 10. Look at a few verses here. Leviticus chapter 10. This is right after Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, were consumed by fire from the Lord because they offered strange fire. And the Lord is speaking to Aaron here. Verse 8 tells us that. And he says, verse 10, "And that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean." God is very clear on this. There is a difference between the two. The world can talk all at once about ushering in a new age where everything is the same. It ain't. It won't be. God has made it very clear. There is holy and there is unholy, and they need to be differentiated. And the man of God is the main one who is to hold that standard. He is to do it. Regardless of the culture, regardless of the pressure by the world in which he lives. He is not here to coddle the culture. He is here to stand for God's standards. And one of the reasons this had happened in the first place with the Israelites was that the Levites had not cleansed themselves and kept the gates and sanctified the Sabbath. What's the difference? The Sabbath is just like any other day. Maybe for the other nations that was true. It wasn't for them. It wasn't for them. Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 19. How many things have we as Christians decided don't need to be holy anymore? How many things have we decided don't matter anymore that used to matter? That God said matter. That's the key. If God said it matters, it doesn't matter what anybody else says about it. And yet so many things over the last 50, 60, 70 years among Christians have been cast aside. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. When did God say it doesn't matter? Never. It still matters. Then why doesn't it matter to us? Jeremiah 15 and verse 19. "Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then will I bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not thou unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall, and they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord." One of the problems is that the men of God have failed to keep the difference between holy and unholy. So that today, now, there is a large group of clergy and leadership in the Methodist denomination who have said, and I'm paraphrasing, but pretty much a quote, "We can no longer associate with biblical adherence," regarding the vote on homosexual marriage that the Methodist Church had voted against. That will change, by the way. They will overturn that. It's going to happen. And that is why. Because the leadership in the church is so anti-God. The Methodist denomination. The Methodists. "We can no longer associate with biblical adherence."
then what are you preaching? Why do you even have, even if it's a corrupt version, why do you even have one in the pew? What's the point? You can no longer associate with biblical adherence. Here's what you need to be thinking about, people. God can no longer associate with you because of your sin. Guess which one's going to stand at the day of judgment? It is a very sad state in which we live. How much more important is it for us as true believers in the Word of God to show that standard? To show the world, look, God has not changed. There is a difference, not only between male and female, but between right and wrong, between holy and unholy. And it still stands. It still stands. Ezekiel, several passages in Ezekiel we could go to. 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter quotes God in the Old Testament, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Again, Nehemiah simply asks God to remember Him according to the greatness of His mercy. Who can argue with that? We all should have the same prayer. And then the last part of the chapter, verse 23. Here again is another all too familiar situation for Nehemiah. "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod," that's the Philistines, who were never friends, "of Ammon and of Moab. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." This was dealt with not 25 years earlier. Just go back to Ezra, one book before, Ezra chapter 9, verse 2. This is when Ezra came with the express purpose to teach the Word of God to the people. It says in verse 1, "When these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations." And he lists all of the nations there. Verse 2, "For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And you won't take the time, but you can read Ezra's reaction to this. He's shocked. And he trembles. He said himself, the first thing he tells God is, "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee." What can I say? How can I ask for mercy? This was presumptuous. And the people had done it. Chapter 10 of Ezra as well speaks to this. And here we are not 25 years later. Nehemiah is faced with the same thing again. And please notice, we say this all the time, but we need to say it all the time. Compromise always corrupts. It always corrupts. Nowhere do you find spiritual compromise resulting in greater spiritual fruit. Not once. It always trends downward. Look at the example. "These children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language." You would think a perfect compromise would mean they could speak both of them. They couldn't. Which one could they speak? It wasn't the language of God's people. It was the language of the world. Let that sink in just for a moment. What language do you use? What is your language that you use? Their speech was not that of God's people. It was the speech of worldly people. It's interesting to me that the Hebrew word for language there is also translated wedge in Joshua chapter 7, verses 21 and 24, where it's talking about the wedge of gold that Achan stole. What do you do with a wedge? Do you bring things together with it? No, you drive them apart. And that's what compromise is. It's not a bringing together and getting a big old group hug.
compromise is allowing the enemy to drive a wedge. There it is right there. The very next generation couldn't even understand their parents, as far as the Hebrew language was concerned. The only language they were concerned with was the world's. There's a bunch of lessons we could draw from that alone. Whose language are you using? 1 Corinthians 15:33. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Why is it that for several generations, the only thing that young people want to use as their language is what they have heard from their peers, or from Hollywood, or from the internet? Why is it that they don't use God's language? Why is it that they don't want God's language? We know why. Because it starts with compromise. And that started a long time ago. And it's still going on today. The wedge is still being driven, and it's being driven further and further and further in. The Bible has a whole lot to say about what we say. Jesus, just for starters, made it very clear that every person will give an account for every idle word that they speak. That scares me. I've said a lot of things in my 46 plus years. That scares me. That's a very sobering thought. It ought to be a sobering thought. Ephesians 4, Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, Colossians 4, James chapter 3, Jude verses 13 through 16. So many verses. It is vital that we watch what we say. And how much more so when we are the child of God. Why is it the child of God is using the language of the world? The third time we see, verse number 25, and I contended with them. Now, if you read what Ezra did in his reaction, his was brokenness. He was just overcome with grief, with sorrow. He separated himself, he fasted, he plucked out his own hair. He was so grieved. Nehemiah's reaction is just a bit different. I contended with them, and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair. Ezra plucked off his. Nehemiah took their hide. That is how upset he is. And made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, or for yourselves. He is telling them again what they already know. God said, don't do it. God has always said, don't do it. And He reminds them of Solomon. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Solomon had no excuse. The wisest man that ever lived, he went into that with his eyes wide open. That was the problem. The eyes. He knew, and he still did it. You know, you think about that through the Bible, you have Samson, the strongest man physically probably that's ever lived, taking up a whole gate of a city, not the picket fence gate of grandma's farm. This is the gate designed for defense to keep an enemy at bay. Several tons. Takes it up, puts it on his shoulder, and walks uphill for a couple miles. He was brought down by what? A woman. You have Solomon. The wisest man who has ever lived outside of Jesus Christ. What brought him down? Women. How about David? Probably the strongest man, one of the strongest men spiritually. Easily argued. When the Bible says you're a man after God's own heart, it's a pretty good recommendation. Yet what got him? Women. The Bible's trying to tell us something. We must be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He knows what will work with you. Every single one of us, he knows what will work. And you better believe he's going to work overtime to make it work if we are not careful. And Nehemiah, this is why Nehemiah is so upset at this. Because it is something that they have had to deal with generation after generation after generation. Here it is again. Verse 27, "Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" We could say the same to those who want us to compromise today. Are we going to listen to you at the expense of God so you can be happy? Sadly, the answer too often is yes. Yeah, that's what we'll do. We don't want to make waves. Nehemiah wasn't concerned about making waves. He was happy making waves when people were doing wrong. He was not about to cave to pressure from people who were knowingly violating the word of his God. There's a lot there. We could talk about that. Nehemiah is determined he will obey God rather than men, which is exactly what Peter and John told the Jewish leaders when they told him, "You will not preach in the name of Jesus anymore." That was their response. We ought to obey God rather than men. You do what you want, but we're going to do right. Would God that we had more Christians and believers who would simply do that. Who would just simply say, "It doesn't matter. I will do right. I'll do right." Well, if you do, you know what's going to happen. Yeah? I'm still going to do right. I'm still going to do right. Obey God rather than men. Verse 28. "And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest," you can tell this isn't going to end well, "was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me." Sanballat the Horonite. You remember Sanballat? Go back to chapter 2. The first one mentioned as the opposition to Nehemiah and his project. Chapter 2. Verse 19, "When the people said, 'Let us rise up and build,' but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king?'" Trying to intimidate them. It didn't work. You have chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation and mocked the Jews." Verse 7, "When he hears the walls were built, he gets the enemies together and conspires to come and fight against them." This Sanballat. Chapter 6, he is responsible, along with Tobiah, for hiring the false prophets to try to get Nehemiah to do wrong. This is Sanballat. The obvious question is, what does the high priest of Almighty God's family have anything to do with the enemy of God? It's not that he's just associating once in a while. His grandson is son-in-law to this enemy. Compromise always corrupts. Eliashib turns a friendly eye. His grandson is married to the family. That's how compromise works. It never goes up. It always comes down. Look at what Nehemiah says here. "Therefore I chased him from me." That's literal. If he does it with the merchants outside the wall, he did it with this guy. This was, "You get out of my sight, you get out of my city, and don't ever let me see you again." This is how zealous Nehemiah was for God. Verse 29, "Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites." To defile the priesthood was serious. Leviticus 21, Numbers 16, these are serious things. Malachi 2, that's one of the things God takes the priest to task over. "You have defiled that covenant." Whereas God said that covenant is special. "You are special to me." Look at Numbers chapter 16. Remember Korah?
He was a Levite. Remember his rebellion? His arrogance against Moses? Even though Moses tries to reason with him? He says to Korah in verse 9, "Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to Himself to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister unto them? Is that something so insignificant to you that you have to have more, Korah?" In other words, do you not understand the privilege you have? Let's ask ourselves that question, believers. Do we understand the privilege that we have because of Jesus Christ? To be able to be ushered into the very throne room of God in His name, to ask our requests, to bring our needs, to pray for others, the constant presence we have of His Spirit, is that a small thing? Or is it like the priests in Malachi chapter 2? Has it become something so weary to us? Got to do right. God has to be with me. I can't have any fun. Yeah, you can't have any fun. That's God. He's just the universal killjoy. That's all He's there for. Just to make sure you don't have fun, because if you have fun, No, that's not who God is, and you know it. That's not the problem. The problem isn't God. The problem, like Korah, is us. Is it a small thing to us, the position that we have? Is our salvation that insignificant to us that we wish we could do the things we did before we were saved, not realizing what we have in Christ? How horrible is that? When you have Hebrews speaking about how dangerous it is to trod underfoot the blood of the Son of God, what other recourse do you have? If you look at that and say it's a bother. Nehemiah made it very clear that what he did for God. He did for God. He was not there for himself. In verse 30 there, first he says, "Thus cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business." Remember me. Last thing he says, "Remember me, O my God, for good." All that he did for God. It wasn't for Nehemiah. If Nehemiah would have been doing what was best for Nehemiah, he never would have left the king's court. He had one of the most sought-after jobs of the empire, the cupbearer to the king. There was no greater position provided for the rest of his life in luxury, not necessity. Influence that most of the other people in the court could only dream about having. There was no better position. And yet he put that all aside and readily. Why? Says we've gone through 13 chapters in Nehemiah. What have we seen? Every time Nehemiah turns around, he has to take a stand. Every time Nehemiah turns one direction, he's faced with opposition that has to be dealt with. And with if he chooses to deal with it as he knows he should, he will be the bad guy. He will be the one who's hard-nosed. He will be the one who doesn't have a clue. He'll be the one that people will look at and say, "If it wasn't for Nehemiah, imagine what we could do." But no, we got him. That's how it's always been. That's how it is now. If you're going to be a disciple for Jesus Christ, you need to know what you're getting into. Because it's going to be that way for us. Every time you turn around, you're going to face a fight. You're going to have to contend, just as Nehemiah did. That's what the Bible tells us. Jude, verse 3. The book that leads us into Revelation, the last days. Jude says very clearly in verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And as you go through and read the rest of the book, as well as 2 Peter chapter 2 and 2 Timothy, you find that the fighting and the contention is mostly going to happen
in God's house. It will be with believers, or those who claim to be believers. Contention. We are in the age of Laodicea. Rule of the people. That's what we want. That's why you have a denomination leader saying we will no longer associate with biblical adherence. Well, you know what? I'm not losing sleep over it. That's fine. You go ahead. Because I know God is real, His Word is true. And when we stand before God, I'm not going to be standing before you. I'm standing before Him. As He told His people in Zechariah, you remember what your fathers said, you remember what I said. Your fathers, where are they? My words are still here. It's still the same today. We must be prepared to contend. The Bible makes that very clear. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Just a couple verses. I have a lot more. We're only going to go to a couple. 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. 2 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. Hebrews 12, Galatians 6, Ephesians 6, put on the whole armor of God. Why? So you can be uncomfortable? No. So you can fight. Contend. Contend. Bible teacher, years ago, Dr. Panton was his name, he made a statement that said, to identify oneself with the truth is to place oneself in the heart of a storm from which there is no escape for life. I've learned that. He was exactly right. If you are determined to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will find the truth of that statement as well. To identify oneself with the truth is to place oneself in the heart of a storm from which there is no escape for life. But what did Paul tell us about the trials and the things that are here? He said they're not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. In other words, the fights that seem so horrible, so painful, so exhausting, so I am fed up with this, I am so sick and tired of this, just let me crawl into a hole somewhere and leave me alone. I can't take anymore. Those fights aren't even worthy to be compared with what God has waiting for us. In other words, through Christ we can do this. He does not give us commands we cannot follow. He'll give us the strength. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. We just need to be ready to contend. Because there is an enemy, he's very strong, and he's doing everything he can. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We must contend. Nehemiah gives us an example. We just stand firm. We hold on to Jesus Christ. We stay faithful. And we do what He's called us to do. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Again, are you listening to us tonight and don't know Christ as your Savior? Jesus Christ is coming soon. The book of Nehemiah was written toward the end of the Old Testament. And it is no coincidence that the one thing we find at the end of the Old Testament is the same thing we find at the end of our time. Those who will stand for Christ, who stand for God, are in for a fight. They will face opposition at every turn. And that opposition will come from some of the people who should be our closest allies. We must trust God. We must know what we believe and why we believe it. We must fight. Fight the good fight. Don't give in. Don't surrender. Don't throw in the towel. Trust God and be faithful. Father, I pray You'd help us to remember these things. Thank You for Nehemiah and his example. Lord, we know he wasn't a perfect man, but his example was given for us from which we can learn. Help us to have a zeal for You and for Your Word like he had. Help us to have a desire to please You and to everything that we do is done for You, not for us. Help us to be wise, to have the discernment from Your Word, from staying close to You in prayer, as He did. And help us to just simply be willing to fight for what is right.
no matter the opposition, no matter from what quarter it may come. Help us to stand on Your Word. Give us strength. Help us, and we ask It in Jesus' name. Amen.